All right, I'm going to take a little time to introduce myself. You just got that job title, which is like a mouthful. General Secretary is an interesting term. I just had this happen again, where somebody said, the last General Secretary I can remember was the General Secretary for the Communist Party of the Soviet Union. It gives you a sense of like how long ago these titles were created. Basically, I get to work with Mission Works throughout the United States, Canada, and Puerto Rico. So met these folks down in Puerto Rico, I think, was it 4 or 5 years ago? It's been a bit now. I have this great job. I get to work and see new churches being planted, and the Lord's given us just really gifted church planters that I get to observe and work alongside. Just to give you a sense of church planting in the OPC and kind of how many church plants we're working with. So generally, there's between 50 to 60 mission works in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And usually about 30 of those are works that we're working with pretty actively. So we're providing financial support, which we get through the giving of local churches. And then we provide training and prayer and sharing some of those things with the whole church so the whole church can be praying for them. We often like to talk about it in this way, that the work of missions is the whole work of the whole church. So we have three committees: home missions, foreign missions, Christian education. They're supported from the giving of all of our churches. And then we work together. So we're not competing for funds. Our foreign missionaries and our home missionaries don't have to go fundraise. They receive support from their presbyteries and from our committees so that they're able to focus on the work of building churches. And so that's what we're a part of. And sometimes when I go to churches, I tell stories about all those mission works. I might work a few of those stories in today. But what I really want to talk about today is the relationship between church planting and evangelism, which I think are directly connected, and the big promises that God gives us. Because I think one of our challenges is to actually believe the promises that we profess to believe in such a way that it changes how we act and how we live. And so I want to spend a little time talking about that. I'm going to do it from a few passages. So we're going to work through three different passages this morning. We're going to start in Matthew 9, and then we're going to move to Ephesians 3, and then we're going to move to Acts 18. But we'll start in Matthew 9. This is a familiar passage to most of us, I would guess. And sometimes familiar passages, we can quote them, we know them, but we need to be challenged to believe the things that we know and are familiar with. So I'm going to read Matthew 9, 35 through 38. It says there, Matthew 9, 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" There's four points I really want us to grapple with in that passage. And some of them are really basic, but I think significant for us to remember. And the first one is that we need to remember whose harvest it is. You notice who he says we're to pray to: the Lord of the harvest. It's not my harvest. It's not the church's harvest. It's the harvest of our Lord and our God. And what do we know about our God? He's the God who spoke and there was light. And he's the same God who speaks by that same powerful voice through his Son, and people are saved. People who are covered in darkness and completely blind are made to see. People who have hard, rebellious hearts, their hearts are made soft. People who are enemies of God become children of God. We have to understand this. It's the most basic thing in this passage that that we have to understand if we're going to consider the rest of the passage, that the harvest belongs to God. The same God who sent his son into the world, and that son, as he was preparing to ascend into the heavens, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's a great claim that he makes there. All authority. So there's nothing outside of the authority of Christ. It's also authority that was given to him. It's not authority he took. It was given to him as the Son of God, the Messiah that was promised. And by his death and resurrection, his Father put all things under his feet. So the nations are his footstool. And so the harvest that we're talking about belongs to God. And there's something else we know about God that I think is important for us to understand in this passage. It's that God is faithful. So we know God to be the one who makes promises and always, without exception, keeps his promises. So if he says something, we know it's true. So those are the things we know about the Lord of the harvest. And we know that Jesus Christ himself is the Son of God and therefore the Lord of the harvest as well. The harvest belongs to him. And what does he then tell us about the harvest there in Matthew 9? You can go ahead and shout that out. I know we're Presbyterians, but we're allowed to talk. And so what does he say about the harvest? Plentiful. He doesn't say it's small. He doesn't say it's meager. He doesn't say it's sometimes plentiful, but other times not. He's saying without exception that the harvest is plentiful. And we need to understand that we live in the age of that harvest. Because I think often when we read this passage, we think, well, there are times in history when the harvest is plentiful, but that's not the time in which we live today. Or we think, well, the harvest is really plentiful in China right now. We know that. Portions of Africa, there's a plentiful harvest. But here, not so plentiful. He doesn't give us those kinds of exceptions. So they say it's plentiful in certain places and certain times, but not in others. He says, throughout the age of the harvest, the age in which we live today, the harvest is plentiful. This is where I think we need to be challenged a little bit with the sin of our own sin of unbelief. Because I think we're prone to think that the harvest isn't plentiful here. Let's make this personal. It's not plentiful in Sterling, Herndon, Washington, D.C. How could it possibly be plentiful here? We know what's going on, current events, and we know what's going on with our neighbors and our coworkers. The harvest couldn't possibly be plentiful here. And I just think we need to challenge ourselves to say, wait a minute, that's unbelief. God's made a promise. He keeps it. He's always faithful. And so we can know, as we do the work of the church in the place that the Lord puts us, that the harvest is plentiful right here. So we have those images. I love these images in the Old Testament. So, you know, if you get to know me, you'll learn pretty quickly that I'm more of a city person than a rural person. So it's funny that I'm talking about a lot of harvests everywhere I go, because I don't really know a whole lot about harvesting except what I eat after the harvest. But I am a big city guy. And there are these images in Isaiah and Micah and other places of the mountain city of God and the nations flowing into the city of God. And I encourage you maybe this afternoon to read Psalm 87. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It describes the nations that are part of the city of God. And think about this if you're an Israelite, this list of nations. It lists Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Egypt. How would you feel about that if you're an Israelite? That's like the most wanted list, right, if you're in Israel. And God says of his harvest and of his city that it includes people from those nations. And it goes so far in Psalm 87 as to say, this one and that one were born here. And their names are in the book of life. That's what's being pictured here in the harvest, is people from every language, every nation, being gathered into the city of God, and the numbers being so great that it's beyond our imagination. That's what's being talked about when it says the harvest is plentiful. So we know who the Lord of the harvest is. He's the God who made all things, sustains all things, who speaks with a powerful voice, and does things that we couldn't imagine to be true except that he does them. He's the one who's Lord of the harvest. And we know that he's told us that the harvest is plentiful. But then what does he call us to do in Matthew 9? Again, you can just shout it out. Pray. And pray in particular for laborers. So I work with church planters throughout the United States, Canada, Puerto Rico. And when I'm with those men, I remind them that they are answers to the prayer that God called us to pray in Matthew 9. The church prayed for laborers because the harvest is plentiful and there aren't enough laborers to do it. And the Lord answers that prayer by raising up missionaries, pastors, preachers of the gospel. And we should be praying those things with expectation, expecting that there aren't enough men and enough women to do the labor of the harvest. And so we should be praying for the Lord to raise up more because there's a lot more harvesting to be done. So one of my encouragements as we're wrestling through this challenge of unbelief we have is that we should pray with expectation. How often do you pray and not really expect the Lord to answer it or think that it's a pretty insignificant prayer? We should be praying with expectation. Lord, the harvest is so large that we need more and more people to participate in it. Lord, would you prepare people for the harvest, including preparing us to participate in that harvesting work? So he tells them to pray for laborers. And then the last thing that I want us to notice from this passage is the posture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you notice how it describes him when it says that he looked on the crowds? What does it say? How does he look at them? Felt compassion. And the images he uses, they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's the posture, focus of our Savior as he looks at the world, and it should be our posture and focus as well. Man, do we need to hear this in the church today? Our tendency is to look at the world and think, what foolish people. When we see sinners acting like sinners, we get frustrated. And the Lord looks at the crowds with compassion. They're harassed and helpless. They need a shepherd. They don't know it. And so he looks at them with compassion. It's very similar to the end of the book of Jonah. When Jonah despises the people of Nineveh, he doesn't want them to respond to the gospel. He's angry that the Lord would be merciful to them. And the Lord gives him two reasons why he has compassion on them. One, because he made them. And boy, do we need to hear that. He made them and he made them in his image. So they're valuable. I think we forget that regularly, that all people made in the image of God are valuable and worth knowing and worth loving because God made them. And then he goes on to say, and they don't know their right hand from their left. So he's not surprised that they're living in sin and rebellion. They don't know their right hand from their left. They need a shepherd. They need a savior. They need a Lord to guide and protect them. And so God calls Jonah to compassion. And I think by his example here in Matthew 9, the Lord Jesus himself is directing us to look at the world with compassion. So you probably don't need to hear this in the same way that maybe other people do. You live in D.C., you get the whole culture. But I think the divisiveness of the nation in which we live and even the political culture has so infiltrated the church that when we hear unbelievers say that they hate the church and the church hates them, they have reason to believe that to be so because of the way that the church talks about them and looks at them. And we should stand out and be different than that. Not that we overlook sin, that's not the point. But we should love people and love people well, and they should see something different about how the church cares for people, how Christians love their neighbors. It should be distinctly different. And distinctly different in part because we know our Savior who loved us and died for us when we were still sinners and pursued us to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And so he's calling us to look at the world with compassion. So that's some big picture concepts that we need to have in our minds as we think about the work of the church, the work of evangelism, the work of church planting, that our God is the Lord of the harvest, that his harvest is plentiful, and we know it to be true because he said it. And everything that he says is true. That he's called us to pray, in particular for laborers, to be ready to go into the harvest fields. And that as we, as part of that harvest, go into the fields, we go with compassion and love for people and for the lost. So that's big picture, but let's talk a little bit about church planting. And I like to do this in Ephesians. I often start my talks by making this bold claim that I can walk us through Ephesians in 5 minutes. And I always do it in 5 minutes. Now, you can judge whether I give you the whole book of Ephesians. Well, you don't have to. I won't. But I pull a thread that I think is an important thread for us to think about as we do the work of the church. So we're going to walk quickly through the first three chapters. We're going to land in Ephesians 3, verse 10. But first of all, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is that beautiful section where Paul is describing the eternal plan of God to gather his people. And he provides, I think, a summary here in verses 9 and 10. It says there that he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So there's his plan and purpose, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Jesus Christ came to bring things together that are separated, to unite things that are broken, to heal things and make them whole again. And he even gives us, I think, an axis, if you will. He says things in heaven and things on earth. And I think he's saying that Christ came to do a work of reconciliation that has a vertical component to it. So in other words, brokenness between man and God that Christ heals through his cross. But also a horizontal brokenness, things on earth, brokenness between men and women that he heals as well through his work on the cross. And that's a summary, if you will, of the plan of God before the foundation of the world. Now, with that in mind, then, if you jump forward to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in particular, he's describing how that vertical brokenness is answered by the work of Jesus Christ. He takes those who are born in trespasses and sins, enemies of God and children of wrath and disobedience, and he makes them his children. He redeems them and saves them so that they're united with Christ and even seated with him in heavenly places. And then he goes on to summarize again in verses 11 and following what that work is that Jesus does. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I think verse 12 is giving us another way to describe what we already heard, this plan of uniting all things in Christ. He starts with the vertical. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And then he moves to the horizontal. These Gentiles were who were far off, separated from Christ, who were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. They were an alien nation outside of the covenant promises of God. Then he goes back to the vertical. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. How's that answered? But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By the blood and power of the cross of Jesus Christ, he deals with sin. So that those who were separated from Christ, alienated from God, without hope, they're united to Christ and brought into the kingdom and family and household of God. And not only were these Gentiles brought near to Christ, but they were also made part of the covenant community. So that now they're not aliens, they're not separated, there's not this wall of hostility that he goes on to describe. That's been broken down. They're now part of the household of faith, the temple of God, and enemies of God have become children of God. That's kind of summarizing what happens at the end there of chapter 2. This is what Christ does by the power of his cross. He unites us to himself and makes us part of his household of faith, his church. Now with that gospel summary before us, then Paul in chapter 3, verse 7, describes the gospel that he's called to preach. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So there he's taking us back again to that gospel message that he's proclaiming, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then listen to what he says in verse 10. This is a beautiful promise to the church. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is given a unique task, a privilege, a responsibility to proclaim that gospel so that the manifold wisdom and beauty of God would be revealed to the nations. And notice again how he describes the audience there in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That language, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, do we hear something like that anywhere else in the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 6. When he's describing the armor of God, the battle that we're called to, we're in battle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So in other words, what he's saying there in chapter 3, verse 10, I think what he's saying is that the church has the privilege of proclaiming the gospel so that the wisdom and beauty of God might be revealed even to those principalities and powers who oppose Christ and oppose his church and hate the gospel. That it's uniquely given to the church to proclaim the gospel with the promise that even those energetic enemies of Christ and his church might see the wisdom of God and some of them might be saved. So when we're planting new churches, this is one of the motivations we have, is that it's unique for the church to have that privilege. And that we should expect that as the church in healthy ways is proclaiming the gospel, that even the most hardened enemies of Christ might become children of God. Isn't that a great mission statement? To be able to proclaim the gospel with the expectation that God saves hardened sinners and to know it to be true because we were hardened sinners before Christ grabbed hold of us by the power of his word and of his spirit. So as we're thinking about planting churches, that's what we're thinking about. Going into a world that does not know Christ, that hates Christ, and proclaiming the gospel so that they would see him in all of his manifold glory and they would come to know him as their Savior. So that's in particular a vision for the church and church planting. But what about us as Christians in the church? And to see this, I think we can look at Acts 18. Hopefully grab hold of a vision for sharing the gospel with others. Acts 18, just to give quick context. This is Paul in Corinth. Chapter 17, he's been in Athens. He's preached the gospel. And really, for one of the first times in his ministry, very few people respond in faith to the gospel. And it seems as if Paul's a bit discouraged as he comes to Corinth. You remember what he says in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, I came to you with much fear and trembling. So he's a bit discouraged. He's alone when he comes to Corinth. Usually he's traveling with one or two other preachers or elders. At this point, he's by himself, although he finds friends there in Corinth. And it seems as if he needs some encouragement to preach the gospel. I love going to this passage because if you've ever been afraid to share the gospel and been tempted to keep your mouth shut, it's helpful to know that Paul needed to be encouraged to keep on speaking, which is what we find in Acts 18. So the greatest missionary the church has ever known, who saw fruit everywhere that he went, needed direct revelation from Jesus himself to remind him to keep speaking. And that's what we find in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. It says in verse 9, the Lord, and I think we should have in mind the Lord Jesus Christ himself, now ascended and seated at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus appears to Paul one night in a vision. So he receives direct revelation from his Savior. And this is what the Lord says to him. Do not be afraid. It's one of the most common commands in the whole of Scripture. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. So he gives him a command. He gives him a mandate. Keep on speaking the gospel. Now, I think tied up in this is we should understand that Paul has some hesitation right now. He's not sure. Do I keep on preaching? And so the Lord appears to him and says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. And then he gives him reasons to be encouraged. First of all, he says, I'm with you. Now, again, common theme in the New Testament. The Lord reminds his people and his disciples over and over again that he's with them. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you to the end of the age. He's reminding Paul, I'm with you. You know that's true. I'll never leave you. I'm always with you. So he says, I'm with you. And then he goes on to say, no one will attack you to harm you. Now notice what he doesn't say. We'd like it to be no one will attack you, comma. That's not what it says, right? No one will attack you to harm you. In other words, they're going to attack you. You will face resistance. You will face persecution. But I'll put limits on it. I'll always protect you. So no one will attack you to harm you. In fact, he is attacked. He's arrested in the very next section of this chapter and brought before a judge. So you'll be attacked. You'll be persecuted. But I'll put a protective hedge around you. I'll keep you safe. But then this, he says, for I have many in this city who are my people. Man, what a beautiful portion of Scripture. So I was a church planter in St. Paul, Minnesota, and these two verses became for us and for our session theme verses that we would repeat and pray and encourage each other with all the time. So this is direct revelation of Paul, I get that, but there are promises in here for us as well. It's not just for Paul. And he's saying, essentially, Paul, look out on this city. There are all sorts of people in this city who belong to me. And you can imagine Paul saying, but I don't know which ones. You're right, you don't. But there are people, and they're my people. And what do we know about Jesus and his people? His sheep. None of them are left behind. They hear his voice, they follow him. John 10. John 6 and John 7. He says he's going to that no one will be left behind. All those that belong to him, he will gather. Every single one of them. So he's telling him, look out on the city. There are people all over the city who belong to me. And your privilege is to proclaim the gospel. And as you do so, to know that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd himself, speaks through the preaching of the gospel. And when his sheep hear his voice, they have to follow him. They can't resist him. It's interesting. So if you've been in Reformed churches for a while, and if you have Christian friends who aren't Reformed and not Calvinist, if those kind of things mean something to you, they know that you believe in the election of God, that he chose people for himself before the foundation of the world, and that everyone that he chose will come to him. What do they say to you about evangelism? You have no motivation, right? Why would you bother to do evangelism if God already knows his people and he's going to gather them? You have no motivation to do the work of evangelism. Well, isn't it interesting that when the Lord appears to Paul, the theological point that he ends with is that he has a people that he's called to himself, and they're mine. They haven't even believed yet. They don't know that they belong to Jesus, but he knows they belong to him. They're mine. I have many people in the city. That's the motivation that Paul needed. It's the motivation that we need. One of the primary reasons that we can be energetic and expectant in the work of evangelism is because God has people. So if you travel into D.C. and you get off the metro and walk out and see all those people, some of them belong to Jesus. You don't know which ones, but they do. You look out a city of millions of people. He has people in that city, and they belong to him. And we're the means by which they're gathered. As we speak to people of Jesus. So one of my goals as I travel, not just to church planters, but to churches, is to encourage us to grab hold of this vision, not a vision that we created, but one that God gave to us. So if we could just remember some of these things, as we're thinking and as you're thinking about this area, so we're not even thinking right now about praying for China, praying for Uganda and Uruguay, although it applies there too. But just thinking about Sterling and greater Washington, D.C., what are some of the things that we know to be true? This is where you get to participate because I want you to repeat them. So what are some of the things that we know to be true from the passages that we looked at today? God has people. I don't know if it helps me to write because you probably can't read anything I write, but it makes me feel good. God has people, and He has them right here in greater D.C. Did you know, by the way, I did the math recently of the number of people that live between Washington, D.C. and Boston. You start adding them up. D.C. and Baltimore together, metro area, about 10 million people. Philadelphia area, 7 million people. New York City is getting close to 20 million. Boston is, I think, 5 or 6 million. Just in that stretch of road, up and down 95. Do the math. I mean, that's millions and millions of people. And God has a whole bunch of people within those millions who need to hear the gospel. So why do we plant churches? All over the place? Because He has people. And we don't expect that a church in Sterling is going to reach very many people with the gospel who live an hour from here. But if we plant a church 30 minutes from here, and then that church plants another church 30 minutes from here, we're dropping outposts of the Church of Jesus Christ in new places where people need to hear about Jesus because He has people. So God has people in D.C. and beyond. What else did we learn this morning? We need laborers. Absolutely. And you can see why He put those two things together, right? If you think the harvest is meager, that we're not going to be able to plant churches, and we're not going to be able to plant churches that grow because the gospel is not that powerful in the United States because we don't expect a big harvest, then we don't really need that many laborers. But if we believe that there's a plentiful harvest and that we're in the midst of it right now, then we understand that we don't have enough laborers. We need more. So we're praying for laborers. So He needs laborers in the fields. What else do we know? Yeah. If I can encourage you in this way a little bit, I think sometimes we're afraid to do the work of evangelism because we think it's way more complicated than it has to be. We have in our minds all the questions they might ask us that we don't know the answer to. And we think if they ask us one of those questions, the whole thing's going to fall apart. First of all, it's really acceptable sometimes to say, I don't know. And I actually think for some people, they're really encouraged to hear someone say, I don't know everything. But it's also a pretty simple message. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I was empty and broken. I had nothing. I was afraid, no hope. And here's my hope. And then we can talk about Jesus. I think, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 and the context around that, that's the passage that says that we should be always ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. But the context of that is really interesting. So he's writing to a church that's suffering severely. And before you get there in chapter 3 to verse 15, he describes how they live in moments of suffering and persecution. They live with joy and confidence in such a way that people look at them and say, how is that even possible? And then they go to them and say, explain to me the hope that you have. That's evangelism. Living a godly life with hope and joy and confidence in a way that stands out in a world where people are, they don't have hope. They struggle with joy. They're discouraged. And they see people who are different and they say, explain that to me. And then you just explain how your life has been changed because of Jesus. That's evangelism. Other things that we know from this morning. It seems really basic, right? But it doesn't take all that long to be on social media and to see how our Christian friends interact on social media and maybe how we interact and say, well, that doesn't display a lot of compassion. I don't broadcast a lot that I have a Twitter account because I don't tweet at all. I just observe things and, you know, get book recommendations and stuff. But honestly, the people who scare me the most on Twitter are pastors. Somehow they think that the rules that we know about the commandment of bearing false witness and protecting people's good name, somehow Christians forget that when they're on social media. And that's a real good way to damage relationships and witness. So we should be displaying compassion in our relationships, in our speech, social media, workplace, neighborhood. So I'll give you one story, and this will display my own struggles with these things. But I have a neighbor who, he's kind of a nosy, busybody neighbor. Some of you maybe have a neighbor like that. And one of the things is he's retired now, and he spends a lot of time on his yard, and he has very particular views about how you keep a yard. And his views and my views are not actually aligned. And so he gets really discouraged that I let my lawn grow longer, and I do it on purpose, but he can't imagine why anybody would do that. And so he'll complain to my kids, why does your dad do that with your lawn? Complain to my wife. He won't complain to me for whatever reason. But one day when I was at work, he decided that the edge of my lawn needed to be trimmed really short. And he just did it. He didn't ask. He didn't tell anybody he was doing it. My wife looks out, and she hears the machine running, and he mowed it down to the dirt, and he killed my grass. And I came home, I'm like, what happened? I went to my kids and said, what did you do? We didn't do it. And found out that my neighbor had come over and decided to fix my lawn, and he killed it. So that was my first real interaction with this neighbor. And I didn't see him for a while, which was probably good, because I was not very charitable in how I was thinking about him. Well, later I had my lawnmower broke. And it was a really old lawnmower, and it was a really cheap one. I bought it and hoped that it would last 5 years. It lasted 13, so I thought that was a win, and I was going to get a new lawnmower. He decided he was going to fix it, but he didn't ask me. He just took it. When I was at work, went to my wife and said, hey, can I take a look at your lawnmower? She said, sure. He took it, and he fixed it. And I thought, well, that was a really nice thing to do, until 2 days later he came over and said, hey, I have a friend who fixes lawnmowers for a living, and he told me my labor was probably worth $50. So could you pay me $50 for the work I did on your lawnmower? I was like, you gotta be kidding me. I paid him. I didn't complain. I wanted to complain. I was pretty frustrated with him. But it was these kind of passages that reminded me, okay, this guy, he's lonely. He's not a believer. There's a way I need to respond to him, no matter what everything inside me wants me to do. I can't do that. I've got to love this guy. So I've talked to him about my faith, I've talked to him about the church, but I've also given my family clear instructions. He doesn't touch my lawn or my lawnmower. If he asks when I'm not around, just tell him, hey, wait till my dad gets home and ask him. But, I mean, these are some of the things we have to kind of wrestle through, right? People do things, and we might even feel like we have some pretty just anger. But we love people, and they notice that, and it opens up opportunities to speak about the gospel. We have a few minutes left, I think. I'm not paying that much attention, Phil, so if you want to, like, shut me down. We got two, I'm going to say 3 minutes. So anything else we want to put on this list? I've got a couple, but we know the Lord, sorry, somebody saying something there. Yes. Yes. We didn't talk about that much, but that's important. We pray for the Holy Spirit. I often say, especially when I'm talking to our church plants, that we pray for laborers, but it doesn't just mean the supply of laborers, but we're praying for their effectiveness and their giftedness and the graces. And so we should be praying for things like the Holy Spirit, for being ready to speak and being effective in our speech and how we love people. Yeah. To encourage the laborers, and then what was the second? Yes. All right, so we can pray, we can encourage. God is with us. And the other thing that I really want to remind us of is that God not only is with us, but He's faithful. And it's really where I want to end. God's given us big promises. He's been very kind to do that for us. He doesn't leave us in suspense or in the dark about His plans. He has big plans. And He has a large gathering of people that belong to Him all over the world and all over the cities in which we live. And when He tells us that there's a big harvest, He means it. He doesn't say things with His fingers crossed, doesn't make big promises He can't keep. He doesn't exaggerate. When He says something, we know it's true. And I really believe that one of our biggest challenges, whether it's in church planting, whether it's in evangelism, is that we doubt God. So we don't plant churches because we think we're going to lose people from our church. Or there might be people in that community where we're planting a new church that if there wasn't a new church there, they'd come to our church and we'd have more people. Or we'll send people to a church plant and the Lord won't replace those people with new people. He won't replace their giving, and then we're not going to be able to meet our budget. And we have all these fears, and they're irrational, mostly. I mean, we have to count the cost and all those things. So I don't want to downplay that. But I think part of the equation that we tend to forget is that God makes promises and He keeps them. And He's made big promises to the church. The manifold wisdom of God on display through the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's the God who took me out of darkness and brought me into His great light. That took this enemy who on my own would not have pursued God, and He pursued me and made me His son. That's the God we serve. And so I'd encourage us to pray big prayers, like crazy prayers, that we could hardly imagine that God could accomplish. So we have a church planter in Los Angeles, Chris Hartshorn, pastor at Anaheim Hills. They've been there for almost 6 years. And his prayer is that there would be so many OP church, Orthodox Presbyterian churches in greater Los Angeles, that nobody would have to drive further than 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. And they're just getting ready to do their third mission work out of their mission work. So Anaheim Hills, Pasadena, Corona, and now Thousand Oaks. And they've only been in existence for 6 years. It's a crazy prayer. But they've been praying it since the first day they had a worship service. And they've been willing sacrificially to give people for that. So pray big prayers. Pray big prayers for specific people that you know that you would love for them to know Jesus and to worship Him. And pray Him over and over again every day. For years, if that's what it takes. Pleading with God, because that's a good prayer. And expect God to answer it. And pray big prayers for your church too, that you would blow out the walls of this building so that you'd have to plant 5 or 6 churches in the next 10 years, because there wouldn't be space to hold them all. Those are good prayers. And expect God to answer them. Let me close us in prayer and we can get ready for worship. Lord, we're so thankful for what You've done for us in Your Son, including the glorious promises in Your Word, even things like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself appearing to Paul and reminding him to not be afraid, that He's with him always, to keep on speaking, to know that the Lord has people. Lord, we ask that You would redirect our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would know those things to be true, and that we would expect great and powerful things through the proclaiming of the gospel, that many would come to know Jesus. We pray that this morning. Pray that You'd make us ready for worship, that we'd receive Your word, believe it, and obey it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.